Friends, I want to reflect for a moment with you that America has one favorite Bible verse. If you were to survey the various Bible verses you know, maybe you would think America's favorite Bible verse was John 3:16, but it definitely is not. I think America's favorite Bible verse has got to be Matthew 7:1, which is, "Do not judge." There's more to it than that. But that phrase alone, it's as if it stands alone, is perfectly apparent as to what it means. And you will find people quoting it here and there and everywhere to justify any and all behaviors that are sinful. You know, the thing about that reading of the passage, that this is a sort of absolute command to not be judgmental in any way. No one actually lives as if that were the case. And in fact, it's impossible to be totally without judgment. And we would not enjoy a world where people were entirely without judgment. See, in the Derek Chauvin trial right now, no one would appreciate it if all of the jurors simply chose to be non-judgmental in that case, to reserve every act of judgment and set it aside and declare that in the name of Jesus' ethic, they intend not to judge at all. No one would appreciate that. In fact, when we look at this passage, it's rather clear that Jesus isn't demanding from us a total stance of non-judgment. Jesus goes on to say that by the standard of measure that you use toward others, it will be measured to you, making it clear. He's telling us not to judge in a way or with the use of a standard that we wouldn't appreciate ourselves. Likewise, Jesus says, in the manner that you judge another, you will be judged. There is a manner of judgment which is displeasing to the Lord that Jesus is condemning. Interestingly, as you read on in that passage in Matthew chapter 7, the ultimate goal of Jesus' command to not judge in a manner or with a measure we don't appreciate is that we would be good judges. He makes it really clear that when we have a right standard and a right method of judgment, we can take the log out of our eye and help our neighbor to take the speck out of his eye. The goal of Jesus's command is to help people be better judges of themselves and their neighbor. At the end of this brief pericope, as it is called by Bible scholars in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even tells us to judge that some people are not even worthy of the message of the gospel. He says specifically, if you cast your pearls before swine or before dogs, they will tear you to pieces. We have to make a judgment that some people are so hostile to the faith, it would be wiser not to pursue them. Well, I mention all of this at the beginning of our reading of Leviticus chapter 22, because this passage, which has still relevance for us today, even though you're going to read about livestock, and even though you're going to read about conditions of cleanness and uncleanness, it informs us that worship has always, at its very heart, required of us judgment. Did you know that judgment is a sacred act of worship? And if we don't do it well, we as individuals and as a people will be torn to pieces, just as our Lord said. With that in mind, we're going to read Leviticus chapter 22. We're going to read about many things and practices that are foreign to us today. But again, as we will see in the preaching of the word, is still yet relevant. Given our tendency to despise any sort of judgment, much less a call to doing it ourselves, let's go to God's word in prayer before we read it. Bow your heads with me. Yes. Mighty God, many of us have no doubt carried along in our own Christian life using your own words as a shield against those who would help us. We have uttered forth Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Do not judge," many of us, to justify and to hide behind our own self-destructive and neighbor-harming actions. Forgive us for this, we pray. Open our eyes, give us understanding, remove our defenses, Lord God, so that we can first of all be convicted by your word, and second of all, Lord God, encouraged and brought back to the foot of the cross and celebrate a Savior who bears for us the great judgment that we deserve and takes it from us by his gracious passion on the cross. We ask these things, Father, in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Leviticus chapter 22. We're going to read the entire chapter to verse 33. And then when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word and you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. Leviticus 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he will be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge so that they will not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it. And those who are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a free will offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land, nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food to your God. For their corruption is in them, they have a defect, they shall not be accepted for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. This is God's word. Now, friends, if you were just hanging on as I read, doing your best to understand what I was talking about and what the scriptures were saying, you might have noticed that this entire chapter is a chapter dealing with the theme of who is allowed to eat God's holy meals, what condition the people must be in, and what condition the animals themselves must be in before they are offered at God's altar. That's what this chapter was about. On the front end, you should probably be able to tell that that cannot be totally irrelevant to us, because we too have a holy meal. It's right in front of me right now. And so we've got to consider this chapter, and we're going to look at three different areas of judgment and examination that God required of his people in the Old Testament. And we'll see that he requires something similar of his people today. God talks about the examination of church officers, the examination of the very message that they're proclaiming whenever they carry out sacrifices and offerings. And finally, an examination of the laity. Notably, we have all of the same things in our worship today. We have church officers, we have ministers, we have a message, and we have a laity. That's you. And so, let us consider how God required his people to examine all of these things in the Old Testament, and consider just the same how we're called to examine ourselves today. We look at the examination of Old Testament priests primarily in the first set of verses in this chapter. It begins in verse 2. It says this: "Tell Aaron and his sons," those were the priests in Israel, "to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me." How does God first tell these priests to be careful? The answer, in short, is by examining themselves. This is an indispensable part of worship, and we can never stop doing it. We can never stop examining ourselves and passing judgment about the qualification, first of clergy, to be doing their job. Here in Leviticus, the examination that they would undergo, it actually began in the passage we saw last week. We saw that a priest who had any sort of physical defect could not officiate at the altar. We saw that in verses 16 to 24 of chapter 21 last week. And this is because priests were to represent the resurrected humanity of Christ, a sort of humanity no longer marred by the effects of sin. In the chapter we just read, we saw that just the same, a priest who would officiate or even eat from God's holy food cannot be a man who suffers from leprosy, a discharge, or who has recently been contaminated by contact with a corpse or any other unclean person in the Old Testament. This is because all of those conditions represent death, and a priest could not be one whose company was with the dead. In both respects, his very outward form was a sort of foreshadowing of what Christ would be: a living Savior, free from death of all sorts. But here's something that is common we'll see between the Old Testament priest and any New Testament minister. They had to possess a rich understanding and knowledge of God's word. How, after all, would a priest be able to assess whether or not he was unclean or his neighbor was, unless he had paid careful attention to these very chapters that to us seem so tedious and foreign? See, the priest belonged to a tribe, the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Israel, and it was the teaching tribe. And the priests came from the house of Aaron, which was supposed to be the especially educated teaching family of the people of God. In Leviticus 10, the requirement set before them is articulated in verse 11. They must be able to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. They had to be examined teachers. We might ask the question, therefore, who did the examining? Whose job was it to make sure that these officers of teaching were qualified? Well, it would begin with self-examination. But what we read in the Old Testament is that no individual could examine and declare himself to be a leper or unclean or lacking. They had to be examined by another. There had to be formal examination of officers, both in terms of physical requirement and in terms of their prowess and skill to serve as a priest. And all of this ought to be so intuitive to all of us. Not one of you would attempt to take any position or any job or expect to have any vocation without first being examined in some capacity. In the Old Testament, we consider how priests were examined. This is actually what we discover. You could not take on the formal office until you were the age of 30, we read in Numbers chapter 2 through 4. But you could begin serving as an apprentice at the age of 25. That's to say, a priest would have about 5 years of formal training before they would go into executing their duties as an officer in the temple. We read as well that you could only bear the office of a priest from the ages of 30 to 50. This was at least the case as the people traveled through the wilderness and they had to carry heavy loads. It would be cruel after a certain age to require people to carry all of the articles of the tent of tabernacle and meeting. Probably after the age of 50, priests would then take on the capacity of being formal trainers of the younger priests. Therefore, we read in Numbers chapter 8, but at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service. I'll let you know that word for service is literally military service, because the work of a minister is a spiritual battle. They shall retire from the military service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist or serve their brothers in the tent of meeting. They may serve as instructors. It is this body of priests who would examine one another, who would set forth new priests for the work of the ministry. Now, this might make us think that the way God thinks, God set things up is that for there to be a formal clergy who examines other clergy, sets them apart for their work, and therefore there is no burden that rests on you, but such is not the case. Did you know that it is your job to examine your clergy? It's your job. Today, we actually are going to take a vote. Many of you know, for an elder candidate that you have nominated, has since been trained and vetted, and we're setting before you to make a judgment and an evaluation about their fitness for the ministry. In the Old Testament, we see that even God's priests were subject to the judgment of the laymen. There were two terrible priests at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel named Hophni and Phinehas. These men would neglect God's portion, fail to put his portion of the meat on the altar. They would in turn take an additional portion from the worshiper before the meat was cooked. They would eat it in a fashion that was unclean as declared by God. And we read that the worshipers themselves knew enough about God's law to say, you're doing it wrong. In the course of time, these two men would bring judgment on Israel. Likewise, the officers that the people of Israel would have would be selected by the people. Those who were elders and not just part of a priestly family, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 1, were set forth, nominated in some form or fashion by God's people. In fact, in the Old Testament, the priests, the teachers of the land, would be coupled with elders of the people, and they would form one religious court who would settle the disputes of the people. In many ways, our ministry is the same today. And notably, when priests had terrible judgment, as they did when they attempted to execute the prophet Jeremiah, it's the people, as represented by their elders, who contradict the judgment of bad priests. They pass judgment on the bad judgment of the priests. And we see this sort of thing all throughout the scriptures. There's a reason why you've got to be careful to examine, willing to judge on the basis of the scriptures, even the officers of the church. And the answer for why is because if we fail to examine ourselves, if we fail to judge, we surely as a people will be judged. Our passage tells us in Leviticus 22, verse 9, that if priests should come to the Lord in a condition of uncleanness, it says this, it says, they shall therefore keep my charge so that they will bear no sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. That's the holy meal. God threatens death to a church and to a clergy that fails to examine itself in the Old Testament. We already saw this in Leviticus in chapter 10. Two priests approach the altar in an unworthy manner, and Nadab and Abihu, we are told, were immediately consumed by fire from the altar. An even worse judgment than the immediate death of the ministers themselves is when an entire nation is thrown into apostasy, an entire nation is led astray because her religious leaders fail to teach them the statutes of the Lord. We see this in 1 Samuel 3 when those two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are officiating wrongly. God sends the nation of the Philistines against Israel and their tabernacle is ransacked. The Ark of the Covenant is stolen and the people are put in disarray. This is the result. Well, what does this have to do with our New Testament ministers in our churches? I'm going to tell you again, we must judge lest we be judged. See, in the New Testament, we don't have priests anymore. In fact, ministers of the word are called by the same name as those elders who arise from the people as rulers and guides of the church. We have, therefore, teaching elders and we have ruling elders. It's a good thing we don't call our ministers priests. That would be kind of confusing, wouldn't it? It would imply that it was a hereditary office like the priests of Aaron. It would imply that we have special access to sanctuaries that the rest of you don't, which is not the case, or that we have a right to certain exclusive meals that don't include the laity. None of that's true. That's why that word is rejected. In the New Testament, ministers in particular, they have qualifications just like Old Testament priests. Where God once required physical requirements of his ministers, that they be perfectly healthy, the New Testament emphasizes that they have certain giftings as their qualification, the ability to teach and the ability to lead and to rule. Where the Old Testament says that one cannot serve as a priest if they're ceremonially unclean, the New Testament makes it clear that there are certain moral qualifications that a minister must have. But one thing that is surely the same is the requirement of knowledge. An officer of the church must be knowledgeable of the scriptures and of the word. This means that what Jesus says about judgment in John 7:24 is especially true when it comes to New Testament ministers. Jesus says this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." A more thorough investigation, especially of character. So you can't mark out any man by his physical health or his physical qualifications as therefore ready to bear a New Testament office. All of the judgment must peer into their giftedness, their moral qualifications, and their capacities for the office. Once again, when we ask who ought to do the judging as to who should be a minister or an officer in the New Testament, there is an element of self-judgment, as we saw in the Old Testament. One has to ask themselves if they have the desire for the office, they have the qualification for the office. But here's the thing. One's self-examination is necessary to bear an office, but it is not sufficient. What do I mean by this? You will search in vain in the New Testament for an officer who is self-ordained, who ordained themselves. You'll search in vain for an officer in the New Testament who is set apart for their work simply by popular demand. What is said of Jesus is true of every single officer of the church. Hebrews 5 tells us that not even Jesus assumed his office by himself. It says in Hebrews 5, verses 4 to 5, no one takes the honor, that is, of an office to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son. Did you know that Jesus himself was even set apart, not by his own mere will or design, but formally in the course of his ministry for the official tasks set before him? Many of you know that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and at that moment, we hear this phrase, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was set apart at that moment by a formal act for the ministry before him. Same is true in the New Testament. It's important that we judge our clergy and that we do so through a mechanism that is formal and through the insight and wisdom of other people who are called by God as his officers and clergy. Therefore, when we look in the New Testament, what do we find? Those who enter in upon an office are ordained by other officers. When Judas was being replaced as one of the apostles, Matthias is chosen by the people and set apart by the apostles. Paul the apostle himself, who is knocked off of his horse by Jesus Christ appearing to him and calling him to the apostolic ministry after 10 years, was also set apart by the laying on of hands and formally commissioned to his first missionary journey. Timothy, one of the men we read about throughout the New Testament, an associate of Paul, Timothy. He's set apart and ordained by what the Bible calls a presbytery, a loaded word that always meant, in all of its uses in the New Testament, a body of people made up of teaching ministers and ruling elders of the people. It is necessary that there should be formal examination in the Old and the New Testament are equally clear. There also needs to be formal training. Otherwise, how would one know if an individual was qualified to be a preacher of the word, a minister of the word? You know, many people will point to the apostles and say, these men were not formally educated. They were simply chosen by Jesus from their fishing boats. Shouldn't that be the model for how we mark out a minister in the New Testament era? I would point out a few things. Number one, the apostles were not primarily called to be, interpreters of the New Testament as they were called to be the inspired witnesses to the events of Jesus's life. They were called to be prophets, and God often calls prophets who would seem to be unqualified in every other way. He even calls children from time to time to be prophets. Therefore, they are hardly the model, the 12, for how a man would enter into a ministry that interprets their written witness, their inspired scriptures. But secondly, I would note this about the apostles. They were students of Jesus for at least 3 years. They were in the company of the king, receiving his instruction and training all of the time for 3 solid years. And I'll note out furthermore that the apostle who does the most to explain what Jesus's work means rather than to record what happened was none other than the highly educated apostle Paul. This tells us something. If we are going to be expositors of Jesus's work and say what it means, it is equally necessary that we have a rich education in the word if we are to be a minister. Timothy carried along with Paul for some 15 years before he seems to have assumed full ministerial duties, the sorts of things that Paul talks about in the late pastoral epistles. I want to ask you all something. How many of you are aware of the presbytery's labors to examine men, to walk them through training, to see if they're fit for the ministry? How many of you are aware that occurs? See, friends, I ask you this because this is an act of worship, and I hope you pray for it. It is a burdensome labor to go about examining men who maybe have an ambition for the ministry and maybe have to tell them that they're not sufficiently disciplined, not sufficiently knowledgeable, maybe not gifted for the work before them. How many of you, that feels like the worst imaginable job you could ever engage in? Telling someone who's ambitious for the ministry that they're not qualified for the ministry. It's not a fun work, friends. And yet, as parishioners, I bet you would all agree that it would be one painful and arduous task to sit in your chairs and listen to someone preach the word who's neither knowledgeable of it, neither disciplined in their practice, nor gifted to do it. How many of you wouldn't enjoy that? Therefore, the worship of judgment and examination must go forth. And do you know what? You've all got to be a part of that. The New Testament is entirely clear that congregations must formally receive their officers in order for those officers to rightly have their place. That's to say, there is no body that can thrust a minister upon you. Say, this guy's your guy. You just got to take it or leave it. The New Testament lays upon every congregation the job to test the spirits in 1 John 4:1, to test all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It puts it this way in 2 John verses 8 and 10, and it's spoken to congregations, watch yourselves. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this New Testament revelation, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In the New Testament era, the gift of prophecy was a more prominent reality, and you would have people going from town to town claiming to be prophets. And the Apostle John says, do not receive them. You have the capacity to judge whether the gospel is on their lips or not. In Galatians chapter 1, we hear what Paul the Apostle says. He includes himself. He says, but if we, including himself or an angel from heaven, should preach to you another gospel, he is to be accursed. That means you have a sufficient capacity to know the gospel itself. And to receive or to not receive an officer should they fail to preach it. In Acts 17:11, it puts it this way. One city, the people of Berea, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things, that's Paul's teaching, were so. They examined apostles themselves. And it was an act of worship. Friends, I want you to think about your ruling elders in this church. The way the Bible describes them is as representatives of the body. One of the worst ways to go about examining a minister would be if the way we did that it was like a Yelp survey. Everyone, the least qualified among us, simply indicates on Yelp whether or not they like that guy, and that's kind of whether they're the minister or not. The ideal way to go about acting as a body to examine your ministers is through those members of this body who you can mark out as especially qualified to lead your voice on church courts. That's what we're going to do at the end of the service today. We're going to take a vote about someone's qualification to serve as a ruling elder. Friends, you know there are consequences if we fail to judge, just like in the Old Testament. And Jesus puts it frankly in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. Jesus tells seven churches in Asia Minor, they had better shape up, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Jesus says, I'll take this church off the face of the earth. I am not fearful to remove a body, no matter how big, no matter how glorious, no matter how many wonderful smoke and mirrors they have that can attract the world. Jesus says, I can do without any such church. Some churches failed to consider their character as a people. They loved the truth, but they didn't love to be loving. That was the church of Ephesus, and Jesus warns them. Other churches entertained heretical doctrine, and Jesus warns them. Other churches tolerated sin, and Jesus warns them. We must judge, says the Lord Jesus, lest we be judged. Now, there's another element of our judgment beyond the qualification of individuals to serve as our officers. And the second broad heading we can look at here is that you must all be judges of the message that is preached. We already touched on this in some degree, but I will lay greater emphasis on it now. What do you suppose was the message being proclaimed in Old Testament sacrificial worship? You might say the heart of the message was the sacrifice itself. We read, therefore, in verses 17 to 25, qualifications for the offerings to be brought to God's house of worship. God says, not only to Aaron and to his sons, but to all of Israel, say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or their free will offering. See, in the Old Testament, you could just bring an offering to the Lord out of your free will and your desire to be in his presence and to celebrate. And you could eat a meal with God and with his priests. But it says, any man who should bring such an offering, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect. And it goes on to describe an animal who is otherwise flawless. You might notice that the qualifications for the animal offerings parallel, rather obviously, the physical qualifications of the priest himself. There is a reason for this. Just like the priest, the animal was not to be blind or deformed or have organs that didn't work. Just like the priests, the animals were to be an offering from the people. If you didn't know this, God took the tribe of Levi in place of the firstborn son of every Israelite family. And in a certain respect, they were an offering of the people to God's ministry and his work. And here's why. Because the sacrificial animal was the message. To have a sacrifice and a priest that's a living creature who perfectly conforms to the physical requirements of God's law, you had a picture of the Savior to come. To have a sacrifice and a priest who dies in place of the worshiper, procuring forgiveness for the worshiper. We have a picture of the Christ to come, and it was important that that picture be flawless. To have a sacrifice, the following its evaluation as perfect, its death in the stead of the worshiper, who then in turn feeds the worshiper and gives life. We have a picture of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. You can't miss it in this passage, friends. Do you know who brought the message in Israel every time they worshiped? It was the Israelite worshiper. And that worshiper had to judge that message before they brought it, have it judged a second time by the clergy. This is a wonderful picture of what happens whenever we worship. One of the more surprising laws we read about in this chapter, in chapter 22, is we read in verse 27 that a lamb and its mother could never be offered on the same day together. This is because part of the message to be proclaimed is that Jesus is like that son promised to Eve who dies in her stead for her, not with her. He prevents her death. Or you could view Jesus as a parent. He's called our everlasting father who dies to redeem his adopted children, that's us, but they never die on the same day together. It's only the one for the other. That's part of the message, and the worshiper would have to know it. I'm going to ask you all a question today. Maybe you've never considered it. Who brings the message every Lord's Day at Trinitas Church? Who brings it? I've got a feeling that your answer might be it's Pastor Brandt. But it's not. You do. you bring the message every single Lord's Day. What do I mean? Well, to begin with, who bought this bread and wine right here? Did I buy it? Every single Lord's Day, you bought the bread and the wine and you bring it to this place. Not only that, but who's paying for this really fine parking lot right now? You are. You're paying for this place. You're paying the rent. Every single Lord's Day, you not only bring the food, you not only bring the facility, but you bring yourself as a living sacrifice, rendering this an assembly, a living temple with Christ in our midst. And if you weren't here, that message wouldn't be here. Not only that, but in 2015, you voted to receive me as your minister, to employ me and to feed me and my family. You did this. You put food in my body so that the words of the gospel might come out of my mouth. You bring the message today. You bring it every Lord's Day. By employing me with your tithes and offerings and then ordaining additional ruling elders, do you know you participate in the examination of every other minister in the Pacific Northwest Presbytery and you participate in their accurate preaching of it? You bring the message. Do you understand? You bring the message every Lord's Day. There's a symbiosis or a growing together of clergy and laity in the Old and the New Testament. And our passage could not be more clear. It tells us in verses 10 to 15 that the offerings which facilitate the message actually feed the priests and their whole family. It actually identifies the members of the family who have a right to that holy food, from the wife to the children to an unmarried adult daughter, even to the servants in the household of an Old Testament priest. Do you know Jesus says the exact same thing is happening in the New Testament when he sends out his disciples and said, don't bring any money with you. The workers of the gospel must be fed by the gospel. There's this working together. Paul puts it this way, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In fact, this is the process. The material things brought to this place feed and cause the ministry to flourish. Turning your work and your labor into words of the gospel by which you are fed and go out with the joy and peace of salvation to return, fueling the same ministry. Paul puts it this way to the Philippians, who are some of the most generous supporters of his ministry. He says, I thank my God in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This thing we do after the sermon and before the Lord's Supper, this gathering of offerings, it's not just how we pay the bills. It's how we participate in the gospel. It should be rather clear, therefore, that the message every Lord's Day, it's examined by you. Your support of it, your approval of it comes in your actual tangible support of it. The message every Lord's Day is examined as well by the clergy. And there are consequences if we do not examine this message. If we do not judge, we will be judged. What do I mean? Well, it's really simple. It's kind of scary if you think about it. If you, as a collective body, were sufficiently determined to make a Mormon elder your pastor, you could probably do it. If you were sufficiently determined to be Scientologists, you could hire a level 8 thetan to be your pastor. If you are not examining the message, friends, it's frightening what we can do to ourselves. In the history of Israel, we read about a man in Judges by the name of Micah who creates an idol, a shrine, and then he goes and hires Levites from that tribe of Levi, that teaching family, that teaching clan, to be his false priests. And it has wild popularity. We also read about a king named Jeroboam who creates two golden calves It's actually the first multi-site church in the Bible. He has two different sites, one up in the north of Israel and one in the south. Sorry, couldn't help myself. So that people could worship more conveniently, closer to their home than going to Jerusalem. And the people love it. Friends, if you are indifferent to the message preached, you're indifferent to who your clergy are, that will be reflected in the message itself. If you're unmeasured, you emphasize the wrong things. You get on your hobby horse about certain issues that you take as the most important but are totally ancillary to the gospel. Guess what? It will, in the course of time, be reflected in this ministry. If you're overly strict about certain matters, that will be reflected in this body. And what a danger it would be to us all. How you judge will also have a radical effect on this body. If you worked hard enough, you might be able to remove any one of your clergy without process entirely by Facebook assault alone. It's incredible. See, Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest ye be judged, for by the measure that you use, it will be measured against you, and by the manner it will be used against you." How many of you would like to be removed from your job by popular assault rather than formal investigation? And therefore, what we have is Presbyterians or church courts. That is, formal bodies to make a thorough investigation into matters of controversy, not mere popular assaults. Nor do we simply have one individual who resides above me, one bishop perhaps, that I need to make happy to keep my job. We have groups of men, as God always has throughout the scriptures. But let us finally turn to the question of judgment of the laity. It's very clear from this passage that the laity themselves had to be examining their own worship. They had to know the correct animals to bring to God's house. They couldn't bring dogs and pigs and be accepted. The laity had to bring their understanding of the special distinctions in worship. They could only expect to eat a portion of a peace offering, a thanksgiving offering, or a votive offering. It's an offering that would accompany a vow. They couldn't eat certain meals. The meals that accompanied the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the grain offering, that was just for the priests. Verse 25 tells us that even foreigners who would come to God's house had to have a basic understanding to bring flawless animals. Maybe you didn't know this. In the Old Testament, people from foreign nations could worship Israel's God without being an Israelite, and they could come to his house with an offering. But that didn't give them a pass for being ignorant. They had to have a certain basic degree of knowledge. They had to examine themselves. Likewise, it was the job of the clergy to examine the laity. They had to inspect the laity as to whether they were unclean according to the Mosaic code, whether their offerings were themselves flawless. And again, there would be consequences for failure at this examination. Leviticus 22 tells us, for example, some of the consequences. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift, that is, the specific meals meant for the priesthood alone. But if a man does eat a holy gift unintentionally, then he is to add to it a fifth part of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. They are going to have to make a sort of restitution for their error. And it says, they shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them, he says. He warns the people that there is a real danger of coming to God's house with no real intention to worship him according to his word. This is one of those things that many people suppose is just a relic of God's Old Testament manner of dealing with his people, something that disappeared with Jesus in the New Covenant. Remarkably, however, it's something that the New Testament explicitly reaffirms. When we talk about the differences between the Old and the New Testament, at the center of it is this fact. We don't have a gradation of meals. There isn't a holy sacrament that ruling elders and ministers partake of in distinction from the laity. Instead, we're all one priestly family now, friends. 1 Timothy 3:16 says we are one household of faith. We have one priestly meal. It's right here. And it's for the whole priesthood. The whole priesthood of believers, that's all of us. But examination of ourselves is still an essential part of it. To begin with, the ministers whom Jesus addressed on the Sermon on the Mount, his apostles at the time, Jesus says to them, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not give that which is holy to that which is unclean and utterly unruly, and not to receive it. If this applies to anything, it applies to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This means there's a job on the part of your officers, both your minister and your ruling elders, to examine anyone who comes to this table. Examine them for a basic understanding. This begins when you have covenant children who've been baptized into the church. They're going to be examined by your church officers before they come to this table. They're going to have to be able to acknowledge that they're sinners and that they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notably, there are different ages at which a child might come to the ability to make this sort of profession. Even among your elders, our kids have been communed at slightly different ages. Moreover, there's an important method that we have to engage in as your officers. I hope you're encouraged to know that our manner of examination is not on the basis of vague impressions. We do not claim to have some sort of inspired prophetic insight of discernment such that we can say, yeah, you profess faith in Christ, but you don't buy it. We can peer directly into your soul. It's a frightening thought, but many churches do operate that way. We are not to make a judgment on the basis of mere appearance. Maybe the fact that someone doesn't dress a certain way that seems to be exactly straight-laced. It's the profession of faith in Jesus Christ that qualifies someone to come to this table. And it's only overt transgressions of God's commandments that can serve as grounds for suspension of people from coming to this table. You need to consider that the ruling elder candidate that we're going to set before you today is going to be involved in those processes. It's important that we are of the mind that he's a man of sound judgment. But do you know what the Bible says? It says that we all have a task of self-examination before we come to this table. Have you examined yourselves? Do you regularly teach one another and the young members of your household to do the same? Do you have some regular sin that you're refusing to confess as sin? That's different than having a regular sin with which you struggle that you regularly confess as sin, that you're battling, but do you have something that you're hanging on to and you have no intention to cease doing it? Examine yourself. Don't come to this table. Listen to what Paul says. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. My hope for you today is not that you don't come to this table if you're a believer. My hope is that if you have, again, sin that you refuse to confess, that you're hanging on to, you confess it to your Savior, and you come and you ask for the sanctifying grace that is promised in it. Because here's the thing, friends, if we do not judge, we will be judged. It's not just you that you have to worry about if you come to the table in an unworthy manner. This whole body is going to be burdened by any one of you, if you are the sheep that goes astray. This whole body is going to be burdened if your marriage is suffering dire consequences because of unconfessed sin, and you keep coming to the Lord's table, pretending like it's not there, pretending like it's not a problem, not laying it at his feet, and not asking for deliverance from it, this entire body stands to be burdened. And the good news, friends, is not that you need to attain perfection, but that confession of sin to Jesus Christ, it is the sort of thing that he can forgive 70 times 7, times 7, times 7. So lay it at his feet. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we confessed our sin. I hope you didn't do that as just a mere matter of rote reading off what was on your liturgy. And if you have more to confess, I pray that you would do it now. If you are not a believer and you're with us today, I want you to know something. Our God is gracious and loving. He doesn't engage in the sort of judgment that the world does, mere assault by popular opinion, a culture of mere cancel. He's a God of righteous, just judgment and insight into the very depths of our souls. And that would be a scary thing, but he gave his eternal son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place if we would believe in him. I hope that you would experience redemption and cleansing of conscience in him. Bow your heads with me. O living God, we despise judgment when directed at ourselves. We insist upon judgment when it comes to our enemies. And even then, we often would hand the task over to others rather than engage in it ourselves in any serious way. Because, Lord God, we hate your standards and your truth when we are trapped in darkness. But, Lord, you are light. Dispel in us every hostility for your holiness. Dispel in us, Lord God, every tendency to pass fickle judgment on our neighbor. Not for sins, but for things that just annoy us. God, set these things aside. Remove them from us, Lord, as we go to your table and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.